It's been a busy month of March. As many of you know, we were away on a mini vacation up at Lake Rosso. And many of you have asked the question, so what did you do the few days that you were away? John, did you go snowshoeing? Were you skiing in the snow? There was actually very little snow up in that area, and I was heartbroken about that, but nevertheless, there was very little snow. Some asked about games, and yes, we played all kinds of games: chess, checkers, Pictionary, Trivial Pursuit, Phase 10 card game. You've heard the saying, it doesn't matter whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. The Mackey family is very competitive. It does matter whether you win or lose, and I must admit I had my share of losing over those few days. I would love to spend time when I was there in the lobby, and Heather was kind enough to take a picture of me in the lobby. There I am. Not the most flattering picture of me in the lobby. The excuse I had for going into the lobby was that I was reading. But I was doing one of my favorite activities. And that favorite activity is just watching. Watching people. Watching what's going on. I kind of thought I'm a little bit peculiar until I chatted with one of you before the service who, right out of the blue, admitted that she liked just watching people and things going on and things happening. And that's one of the things that I really enjoy to do. I think it started back with my great-grandma Raymond, back in Orillia, and they were just off of Highway 12, Memorial Avenue, which goes into Orillia, and we would watch the cars go by, and we would watch, there was a Dairy Queen right across the street, and we would watch people coming in and out of the Dairy Queen. Were they getting a 5 cent cone, a small cone, or are they getting the big cone, a 10 cent ice cream cone? Remember, this is back in the 1960s. And we would watch to see whether they were staying in the Dairy Queen to eat or whether they were taking it out. Very exciting, but keep in mind, this was Orillia back in the 1960s, and that there wasn't a whole lot going on back then, so it was an exciting activity. And then as I grew up, as a family, when it came to church, we always sat in the back rows. Maybe because it was a very spiritual place to be sitting, but we liked the back row because you could see what was going on. You could see people coming and going. You saw people who were coming in late. You could see people who were sleeping through the service. It was a great vantage point to enjoy the service. The watching continued. I love watching sports. I like playing, but I just as passionately like watching the Maple Leafs. If I'm watching Mark play football, my approach is that you need to stay focused on the game. So if you're with me when I'm watching a game, you will quickly realize that it's not the time or place to have a conversation about what's going on in the world. I am focused. I am intentional. I don't multitask. I want to just watch what is going on. And when it comes to malls, when I regularly go shopping with Heather, you know, maybe once a year, I'm quite content for her to go into the store and I will just sit outside on one of those benches just watching. Now, am I peculiar? Does anybody relate to that? I know at least, there's more than I expected, who enjoy just watching. Well, this morning we've sang a couple of songs. When I survey the wondrous cross. Once again, I look upon the cross where you died. In life, there's a time for talking. There's a time for participating. There's times where we're very active. There's times where we're wrapped up with doing stuff. But there are also times where we need to be silent, to contemplate, to listen, to absorb. When it comes to the cross and the execution of Jesus, it's appropriate for you and me to watch. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. Here's a couple of texts for you. Luke 23:35 reads, "The people stood watching." Now, it's very true that the cross was a very public spectacle. The Romans wanted people to see what was going on. Just like in places today like North Korea and other parts of the world, executions are very public as a way of discouraging people from rebelling or any kind of insurrection. But we also see there was a deeper level of watching. Our passage this morning finishes with these words: "The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight, they saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things." To watch, to look, to survey. Luke is writing as a historian. He is very interested in the historical accuracy of the reports about Jesus. He is writing, I believe, as a theologian. He's not going into deep theology, not a lot of detailed explanations or descriptions, but there is a theological purpose and intent behind what Luke writes. But he has a deeper pastoral purpose. He is inviting you and me to watch, to listen, to survey what is going on. So what is it that Luke wants us to see, to experience, or to watch? Let me just give a very quick recap of our series. We began at the start of the month in the garden. We observed Jesus as he was in agony, contemplating that he was going to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. We went then into the garden and into a courtyard where we witnessed Jesus being betrayed and being denied. Last Sunday, Sean Kernahan gave us an excellent message involving the courtroom where Jesus was tried. Though he was innocent, he was punished and found guilty of sins he did not commit. And then today we're going to go to the crucifixion, to the execution of Jesus. So what does Luke want us to see? What does he want us to focus on? As I said at the start of this series, we would expect that Luke would draw out the physical torture, the agony, the gory details of the cross. What I find very convincing is that, like the other gospel writers, very little is said about the details of death by crucifixion. On one hand, we would argue that it was commonplace. Thousands of people back then were crucified, and maybe Luke assumes that his audience, his readers, will understand those details. But I believe at a deeper level, there's other things that Luke wants us to see. He doesn't give us deep theology. We don't have a theory of the atonement in this account, although I believe that Luke worked together with Paul as they were inspired by the Spirit to go into many details and depth when it came to theological matters. So we're left with the question, what does Luke want us to focus on? We've talked about the passion and the suffering of Christ. We've wanted you to think about principles and priorities during this series. I would suggest this morning you need to be looking for elements of paradox where there's some surprises, there's some reversals. But Luke, like many of us, is a people watcher, and he wants us to observe some of the conversations, some of the encounters, some of the interactions, to pay attention to some of the things that Jesus is saying. So for the next few minutes, I would invite you to join with me as we watch, as we listen, as we contemplate, as we absorb what was going on at that crucifixion. So in the first case, we see this text. As the soldiers led him away from the courts, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for Jesus. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, this would have been Jesus' last sermon before his death. And many of us would go, what in the world was Jesus talking about? Simply put, Jesus predicts future judgment and destruction. Very disturbing and very surprising words. It begins with the soldiers seizing Simon from Cyrene. Now, Cyrene was a fair distance away. It would be in what is now in northern Africa, Libya. And I would assume that Simon was in town in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And he happened to just be walking by, and the soldiers looked at him, thought he was a good, strong man, and he could assist Jesus with carrying the cross. I mean, Jesus by this time had been battered, bruised. He was weary because of the beatings he had already endured. Maybe he was going too slow for the soldiers, and they thought, well, we'll at least get somebody to help with the cross. An interesting tidbit is that we discover later in the New Testament that this Simon had two sons, Alexander and Rufus, who were members of the early church. And I'm prepared to go out on the limb and suggest that this Simon eventually became a believer in Jesus Christ. A coincidence? That's often these kind of encounters that have eternal significance. Well, it's quite alarming that Jesus turns to the crowds. There would have been hundreds of people. This was a public spectacle. And he turns to the women who were mourning. Now, were these professional mourners? Were they women who were very sincere in their sorrow for Jesus? What had taken place? What was to take place? We really don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus deflects attention off himself. Attention that we would expect. It would seem very appropriate that people were weeping and mourning and sorrowful about Jesus. But Jesus, in a classic way, says, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. This is a dire warning. This is very disturbing that Jesus is saying these words. Quoting from Hosea 10, verse 8, Jesus expresses a profound level of concern. He uses a very interesting illustration, and the crux of it is, if I'm enduring this while there's a time of blessing and prosperity, when the trees are green, just wait and see what's going to happen when the trees are dry, when bad times come, and when there is an outpouring of judgment. I've said before, and I'm working through this over the last months, that when I think of God's judgment and wrath being poured out, a big part of it is God letting wickedness run wild. Sin unfiltered. Sin unrestrained. And I really believe that that's a major part of how God renders judgment in and through other people. Interestingly enough, Jesus' prediction is going to come true. There was a time in AD 70 where the Romans, at a time of rebellion with Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem. There's an estimated 30,000 men and women who were executed, who were crucified in AD 70. And I believe, as often in prophecy, that there's levels and degrees of prophecy. That as Jesus was on the brink of the cross, Jesus realizes there will be future times of judgment. There will be future times of destruction. And it's not out of the realm of possibility that Jesus is thinking of the great day of judgment. And Jesus is aware that people then and people now would reject him and would reject his rescue mission. And this caused Jesus very great concern. And Jesus says, you know, you're weeping for me. I can handle what's going to come to me. But I'm gravely concerned for you and your children and other children into the future who will have to face judgment and deal with the awful magnitude and extremities of sin. Are you concerned? Do you care about the plight of people given the prospect of future judgment? What do you weep about? What tears at your heart? What causes you grave concern? For Jesus, remarkably, at a time where you would expect Jesus to welcome the weeping for him, Jesus is saying, no, you need to weep for those who reject me, those who say no to me, those who face the prospect of future judgment. Prophetic words. I believe we had a prophet in our time. His name was Keith Green, and I know that many of you enjoyed his ministry, and his songs still stay with us. One of my favorite songs, and I use the word favorite carefully, is a song he wrote entitled Asleep in the Light. It would have been better maybe for us to play it, but let me just read some of the lyrics. Do you see? Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job is done. Oh, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord. You know, that's all I ever hear. No one aches. No one hurts. No one even sheds one tear. But he cries. He weeps. He bleeds. He cares for your needs. And you just lay back and keep soaking it in. Oh, can't you see such sin? Because he brings people to your door and you turn them away as you smile and say, God bless you, be at peace. And all heaven just weeps because Jesus came to your door and you left them out on the street. The world is sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's sleeping in the light. Who weeps? Who cares? Who is truly concerned? So when Josh announces that we need to be inviting people this coming weekend, sorry, Josh, but it's easy to ignore announcements, and maybe that announcement in particular. But do you care about your neighbor? Do you care about your family? Do you take seriously the concern that Jesus expressed here just on the brink of the cross? Oh, may God give us a passion for the lost. May we see people as Jesus sees them. I've shared the story before. I'll share it again. Years ago, Melissa and I went shopping. She was only 5. Heather was at home with Mark, who was then 2. We went to a store called Woolco. Do you remember Woolco? This is going way back. Woolco, I believe, became Walmart. A lot of them became Walmart. So I don't know what I was shopping for, but I had Melissa with me. Heather's final instruction was, make sure you keep an eye on her. Yes, don't worry. Don't worry. Quit nagging me. Don't worry. And I go to the store, and can you believe it? I lost Melissa. And there's nothing like the panic that comes when you lose a child in a store. And I went into panic mode, and I'm sure my face showed it. And a lot of people around came to my aid. One guy in particular said, hey, I'm here to help you. And for 15 minutes... it felt like 15 hours. The search was on for Melissa. After 15 minutes, there was a news that came to us that there was a little girl sitting on a tricycle at the end of the store. And I've never been so glad. I ran up to her and I hugged her like I've never hugged anyone in my life. So I'm back with the people and I'm thanking, and I said, oh, this store, the way you handled the situation. And I turned to the one fella who had been particularly helpful, and I said, I want to thank you. You undercover security guys do a wonderful job. And he looked at me and he said, undercover? He said, I'm just a guy who works across the street, and I was here on my lunch hour. And he said, and when I got wind of what was going on and I looked into your eyes, nothing else mattered. I dropped everything because we had to find your daughter. When you look into the eyes of Jesus, when you see Jesus hanging on the cross, you see someone who says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for those who are lost. Be concerned about your family members who do not know Christ. Be concerned about that neighbor who has rejected Jesus." And you do everything with God's help and by his grace to reach out to people like that. I don't like talking about future judgment, but it's real. It will take place. And how dare we face the prospect of someone turning to us and saying, "Why didn't you tell me? I mean, you were encouraged to invite people to Good Friday and Easter service. Why did you do nothing about it? Were you ashamed? Were you embarrassed?" Oh, may God give us a holy passion. And may we take seriously the warning given to us. Let's go on to the next passage. Again, all coming out of Luke 23. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, and you know that skull is the English translation for the Latin term Calvaria. So when you think of Calvary, we could think of place of the skull. In Aramaic, it's the word Golgotha. So when you hear Golgotha, Calvary, it means place of the skull. And if you've been to Israel, there's Gordon's Calvary, which is believed to be the site of Jesus' death. And it is an elevated place just outside of Jerusalem that actually kind of looks like a skull. So this place of the skull, they crucify Jesus there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father," as he's looking at the crowd, including the criminals, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes, the soldiers did that, by casting lots. The people stood watching, so hundreds of people. And the rulers, these religious rulers, even sneered at Jesus. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked Jesus. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." Here we see Jesus' plea for mercy. We already have observed Jesus' prediction of judgment and destruction. Here we see Jesus' plea for mercy. There's taunting. There's mocking. There's abusing. There's sarcasm. There's chirping. There's trash talking. It was hurtful. It was disgusting. It's revolting. The other night I was watching a basketball game and there was a player who got injured. He was a player on the visiting team. And he went down on the floor and appropriately the crowd went silent. There was concern. There was sympathy for him about what was going on. Now, could you imagine if that guy was on the floor and people started jeering him and insulting him, going, "Come on, get up, you're faking it," or, "Hey, it serves you right, you're a member of the other team." I don't know about you, but I'd be disgusted. We would quiet down those around us. there's got to be some basic respect and dignity. But when Jesus died, we see the level of wickedness, the level of sin. Now, I know that other criminals were taunted. They were verbally abused. But it seems with Jesus, it went to, I was going to say a higher level, I guess it's a deeper level of accusation and sarcasm and insults. Now, we would kind of go, well, Jesus would have been entitled to retaliate. Jesus could have cursed his abusers. I like to think if I was there, I would have intervened. I would have said, stop this nonsense. But the crowd all got into a frenzy. Even the religious leaders who should have known so much better. Disgusting and appalling behavior. And yet we hear these words. Father, forgive them. Jesus showing and displaying incredible, astounding mercy. Forgiveness is not a theological word. It's actually a word that comes from the world of business and commerce. It means to cancel a debt. Have you ever gone to a place, maybe a bank or a store, and you owe a lot, and you take a look at the paper, and you're going, wow, that's a lot of money, a lot of detail on what we owe on our debt. But when Jesus went to the cross, he said to the Father, I want to pay the price. I want to eliminate this debt. I'll do what is necessary to do that. For my abusers, for those who are taunting me, and not only for them, but for people to come into the future. These are words that are beautiful and so encouraging. I'd like to think I would have intervened, but it was my sins that put him there. It was your sins that put him there. I'm humbled when I think that even as a believer, there are times I sin. There are times I don't do what I should do, and there are times I do things that offend my Savior and Lord Jesus. And by the way, if you're thinking, well, that's not me, in 1 John we read, if anybody says he's without sin, he's a liar. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness applies to the penalty of sin and even to the ongoing impact of sin in our lives. Forgiveness is truly a wonderful thing. I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt that he did not owe. I needed someone to take my sin away. Over in 2013, Sean's here this morning, we were in Burundi, part of Africa, and great couple of weeks there, and I remember one of our translators, and I talked to him one day, and I discovered that he came from a large family, and four of his brothers had been awfully put to death by a rival tribe. And I said to him, how do you deal with this? How do you handle it? And I remember him looking at me. This was a guy with just a contagious smile. And he said, oh, Brother John, he said, I have forgiven them. And he said, Jesus forgave me. And it says in the Bible that just as we have been forgiven, we are to forgive others. And when I think of that powerful example. I think of what Jesus did for us, and then motivates us in the same way to forgive one another. So let's go on to another thing we should see and observe. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Ironically, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." We discovered last week, the innocence of Jesus prevails even in this text. Now look what happens next. This criminal said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Wow, there's definitely an element of confession on the part of this criminal. He recognizes that he has done wrong, he has sinned. There's an element where he is believing and trusting in Jesus. But what really captures my attention is the simplicity of the request and Jesus' response. "Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answers, "Today you will be with me in that heavenly realm in paradise." The simplicity of the request and the way Jesus responded. The other day, Josh and I were talking to a candidate for a summer position, and Josh asked a good question about leading a child to Christ. And this candidate gave an answer, and I must confess and admit that as I'm listening, I'm going, that really seems simple. You know, what about the four spiritual laws? What about drawing a complex diagram of the bridge? You've maybe used that as a evangelistic tool. But as I've reflected on Jesus' conversation with this criminal, it's a profound image of the simplicity of justification by faith and by faith alone. It was a gift that Jesus was asked about, and it's a gift that he freely gave this man. There's no comment of, well, you got to go to purgatory and a few other places before you reach paradise. There's no comment about, well, somehow you got to get off the cross and do a lot of good things because you got to prove that you deserve, that you merit my favor. So while Luke doesn't write primarily as a theologian, we see wonderful theology here. What a picture of being justified, being made right before God simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful part of our salvation. So far we've seen Jesus' prediction of judgment and disaster. We've seen Jesus' plea for mercy. "Father, forgive them." We've just looked at Jesus' promise of salvation. And it's a promise that keeps us going and is a great blessing to us. Now, just one verse here. Just as Jesus is toward the end point of the crucifixion, he called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Now, there are seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. Luke only looks at three of them. But this would have been the very last words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And what I see here in this prayer to the Father is a beautiful picture of what it means to face dying and death with confidence and trust in our Heavenly Father. We don't talk often about Jesus' faith, Jesus trusting his Father. But throughout his life on earth, and then at this crucial point of dying and death, Jesus placed his full confidence, his full trust in God the Father. When Jesus said in the garden, "Not my will, but thine be done." When Jesus says here, "I am committing my spirit to you." This is full trust and full confidence in his Father. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. A lot of us are afraid of death. Some of you have loved ones who are facing death. We all have that in the horizon. But what a thing to put your confidence and trust in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Often in a movie, I think of the kids' movie Aladdin, there's moments where a character will say to another, "Trust me, you know, just jump, just fall into my arms." And our Father says, "Trust me. Trust that I know what is best." And this is why I enjoy this about our Lord Jesus. He provides a wonderful example of putting trust and confidence in God. It's a sensitive topic. I remember a few years ago in Vancouver when I was on sabbatical and I was at Regent College, I remember sitting beside in a course a woman who was the wife of a very prominent theologian. He had taught at Regent and other places. And it was actually this woman's daughter who was teaching the course, a brilliant teacher. But this daughter said to me, "John, can you do me a favor? My mom wants to take the course, but she's really, really struggling with her faith." Now, here was a woman who had a remarkable journey of faith, encouraged people, inspired people, but she got to the moment of dying and death, and her faith crumbled. And I don't know what part I played, but I tried my best to encourage her, to inspire her. And this morning, I'm very realistic, knowing that some of you, the idea of dying and death in the future is something that may cause you fear. The antidote is really found in our Lord Jesus, who shows us, even at this moment, what it means to face dying and death with supreme confidence in our Heavenly Father. The final paragraph I just want to touch on very quickly. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then as we read, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, this was the guy in charge of all that had happened, likely way back into the court scene, but all the way through the execution. So this is the Gentile centurion seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness the sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. I'll close with a principle throughout Scripture. R&R, not rest and relaxation, but revelation and response. Look at God's commentary on what happened. Our Heavenly Father, we see how there were miraculous signs. The sun darkened. Lots of theories about what that means. I believe that this was a sign that his wrath was poured out and Jesus had satisfied God's righteous requirements. Darkness and judgment always go together in Scripture. And yet the veil was torn, the veil to the Holy of Holies, which restricted people, that made it difficult for any entrance into the presence of God, was torn. And we read in Hebrews, Jesus provides a new and better way. And we can approach the throne of grace and mercy with confidence and with boldness, all because of what Jesus has accomplished for us. The centurion, what a remarkable conversion. I would love to know what was going on in his mind, but he had seen, he had watched what was going on. And the fact that not only he declares Jesus innocent, but that he praises God, speaks to a real change in his life. The crowds, they beat their breasts. They went away sad. Some likely never acted on what they had seen. What I find ironic and incredible is that in Acts chapter 6, we read that multitudes of people were coming to Christ, and then it's as if Luke goes out of his way to say, and even priests were coming to Christ. Are you ready for some sanctified speculation? I'm quite convinced that some priests who were there sneering at Jesus came to faith in Jesus. Father, forgive them. They experienced the beautiful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there were followers, those who knew him. They stood at a distance, watching these things, and we know they were watching and absorbing and contemplating, but ready to spring into action. In the short term, some of these were involved in going to the tomb where they would try to minister to Jesus' needs. But in the greater, longer term, many of those who knew Jesus, who followed him, became members of the early church with a profound impact on the world for Jesus Christ. Our legacy can be traced back to what Jesus did and to the early church in their faithfulness to him. Sometimes we just need to watch. Sometimes we need to contemplate. Sometimes we need to absorb what is going on. One of the reasons I really like Matt Redman's song is it's an invitation. And it's really a challenge to us. Once again, I look upon the cross where Jesus died. My fear for you and me is over familiarity, where we just go through the motions. We go, you know, every year has a Good Friday. Seems appropriate this month for us to have been thinking about the death of Christ. But allow Jesus through the Spirit to speak to your heart. Some of you need to be comforted. Maybe for some of you there is something that you saw today in this passage that is inspiring and comforting you. Maybe for some of you, you need to be challenged. You've grown cold in the faith. And you need to see again what Jesus has done for us. And for all of us, may these be words of conviction as we carry out our faith. So I'm going to stay on the platform. I'm going to ask Glenn and the team to come. And will you stand with us now as in a very reflective way we sing again, once again.
Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again to the highest place, King of the heavens, where one day I'll bow. But for now, I marvel at this saving grace, and I'm full of praise once again. I'm full of praise once again. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Thank you for the cross, thank you for the cross, thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross, thank you for the cross, thank you for the cross, my friend. And once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life.
Once again, I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy. Oh, how I pray that you're humbled by the mercy of God. We aren't here this morning because we're people who are very deserving and have earned God's merit and favor. We are here as sinners saved by grace who have experienced the outpouring of God's mercy through Jesus. And those words, I'm broken inside. I hope that at some level you are broken by what Jesus did for you. May we never get to the point where we're so familiar with the cross, we're so used to messages or songs about the cross that there is a lack of brokenness. tears, weeping, and a sense of, oh, what Jesus did for me. Words can't capture it. And then that response, I pour out my life. We love him because he first loved us. Why are we holding back? Why do we live like the death of Jesus means nothing? May these words from Luke 23 and the songs we've sung this morning, may they inspire you and me to live for, to serve, to love our Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy. He is highly exalted. He's your friend. And he's my friend. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you'll take this message and use it for your glory. I pray especially that this week, it'll be a busy week. It's a short week. We have a lot of demands. A lot of things are going to be grasping for our attention. But I pray, Father, that this week especially, we will be still at points, that we will contemplate, will reflect, and we will fully absorb the meaning of the cross. And Father, we thank you that this weekend we're going to discover that we don't serve a legend. We don't serve someone who is dead. We serve the living Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, you conquered death. You conquered sin. You conquered our enemy. You are a wonderful Savior, highly exalted. And Jesus, if there's any honor, glory, or praise from this morning, may it go to you. And Jesus, may we never, ever, ever forget the significance of the cross. We thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.